news of what's going on and why we're looking at and why he's writing this and what he's dealing with in the situations. So the who in this case, it is the Apostle John. It's the primary consensus across the board. There have been a few that disagree that this isn't actually the Apostle John, but there's nothing substantial that anybody can base that off of. And so the overall consensus is this is actually the Apostle John. The few critics that are out there, their opinion is that this is just an elder named John in the church, and he's the one that wrote this letter. But like I said, it's not a big basis for contradiction. Generally, this is agreed upon that it was the Apostle John. As we get into a little bit later, we'll discuss some reasons why they think that is. There's some similarities between the Gospel of John and the epistles and how they read. His father was named Zebedee. We get that from Scripture. And his mother's name was Salome. So what we have to do, we can go through the Gospels and we can piece together different aspects of this from Matthew, Mark, and John's account. We can see exactly who is belonging to who, because they're not all exactly consistent. One talks about whose mother they are. One talks about who the father is. And so we kind of piece this together. So we use Mark 15, verse 40, and we use Matthew 27, 56. And we blend these in, and we can get an understanding of who his mother and father were. His brother was James. He was the brother of James, and they were cousins to Christ. If you flip over to John chapter 19, this is where we can get our basis for that. John 19, verse 25 reads, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister." So we have Christ's mother and then his mother's sister. So that'd be an aunt. If we go to a couple of the other accounts, let's go ahead and flip over. I gave you Mark 15, 40. Actually, it might be Matthew 27. Flip over to Matthew 27. I think this is where it states it. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. This is where it gives his mother's name. And we can use these two to bounce back and understand exactly how the relationship is. So Matthew chapter 27. My fingers are still numb from outside, not wanting to turn pages. 27, verse 56. It reads, "Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So the mother of Zebedee's sons. So that's how we make this correlation. We can understand that there was a relationship there. It wasn't just friends. There is some type of relationship that has gone on. So we have the Apostle John. We have a relationship of how the family is. He wrote five books of the Bible that we have. The Gospel of John. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then the account of Revelation. These were all written by John. Interestingly, John was so excited about his message that he doesn't give an introduction of himself. So when we get into the scripture, he doesn't say who it is. He doesn't even say who he's writing to. And there might be something, I speculate this has something to do with his personality. Because he was given a nickname by Christ. He and James both. If you flip back to Mark chapter 3, they aren't just called by their name. In Mark chapter 3, in verse 16, Christ actually gives them a nickname. So in verse 16, it says, "Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Bernomers, that is, sons of thunder." You have to have a big personality to get a nickname as a son of thunder. Anyway, thunder wakes up my kids at night when they're sleeping. This is something that's big. This isn't a bashful personality. This is a big personality. So what I think of the fact that he just jumps straight into getting to the point when he's writing this letter is that this strong personality is coming out. He's not beating around the bush with polite introductions. He's saying, all right, this is what's going on. This is what we're dealing with. And this is the way it needs to be. So that's what comes to mind for me when I see this nickname and how he wrote the letter. These big dynamic personalities make a big impact on us. They're the ones that grab our attention and we don't want to let go of. And it's neat to read through. And once we get an understanding of why he's writing this and what he's combating, it makes a lot more sense as to his personality of jumping straight in, getting to the point that he's not messing around. He's not beating around the bush. He's telling them as plain as day what they need to hear, and because it's a serious matter of what they get into and the difficulties that they're facing. So I mentioned that small debate that people have. One of the consistencies that if you read through closely the account or the epistles of John and then go through the gospel, there's a few different similarities that we see. We see a pattern. We see a pattern in the way it's written, and some of those come from his opinions of one way or the other. He's straightforward, and there's no contradiction in what he's saying and how he says it. He makes these stark contrasts to make sure that his point can't be confused. You know, we read about Paul, sometimes people couldn't understand what Paul meant because it was so in-depth. There's so much to it that it actually became confusing. But that's not what we find here. We see black and white. He's on opposite ends of the spectrum in giving these comparisons, these contrasts. Some of those that we'll find when we get into this, it's light and it's darkness. Two ends of the spectrum. Life versus death. Love versus hatred. Truth versus lies or liars. We have love of the Father versus love of the world. Children of God versus children of the devil. In the world, but not of the world. And to know God versus not knowing God. So this pattern, this is a consistent pattern that we read in the books. And it's what gives us evidence. It gives us it substantiates this idea that it was the same person writing these accounts. And it's nice to have this plain and simple, this is the way it has to be done. There's no space in between. You have this, and then you have this. Pick a side. Make a decision. He had no middle ground. He had no middle ground, no gray areas. It was either God's way, or it was wrong. And that's what we get down to. And that's what we face today. We find ourselves in situations all the time where people want us to compromise our values or our ethical, our biblical stance. But we can't compromise. That's not part of what we're going to do. We see this, although he has a strong personality, as we get into his letter, we're going to see this affectionate side. We're going to see this loving side that John has. It's a compassionate one. It doesn't negate the sons of thunder, but it just shows an intensity in his personality. And John gives us this huge sense of feeling of love. And it may stem back to how passionate he is for Christ, for Jesus. The zeal that he has for God's way of life. We can correlate that and understand that these experiences that he had when he was following Christ may just come full force out. So he has that big, boisterous attitude, personality, but he's also showing this loving side, this caring side that he says, this is it. We love each other and we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of it. He was sincerely concerned about the brethren. His main focus was making sure that they stayed on track and they understood, because He was dealing with a different time. He was dealing with a different time. We see this compassionate side come out in him oftentimes when he's talking about the little children. This love and affection when he's writing about the children is just very easily known, very, very well recognized. John was part of that inner circle. This inner circle of friends, it seems like Jesus Christ was closest to. He was part of the group that was able to see the transfiguration. And as human, it makes sense that Christ tends to have humanistic qualities. We make cliques. We have small groups of friends that we just settle into as humans. It's because we're more comfortable with certain people. And sometimes we have to work harder at other relationships. So it seems as though he was part of this small group that had this huge love for Christ. And we know that Christ loved all the apostles. But we get a sense that there was something extra, something additional. Maybe it was the fact that they had the family relationship. Maybe they were just more alike than other people. Like I said, he was human. He came in as a human. He's going to pick up some of those qualities. He was able to witness Christ's suffering. He was with Christ all the way to the end. He watched him sit there and die on the cross. So he had this attachment to Christ, this conviction, this dedication that he was going to stand by there the entire time. And during that time, Christ actually entrusted John to care for his mother. He asked for John to take care of his mother. That's a big thing. Our mothers, at least for guys especially, we hold our mothers at a high level. There's a respect and there's an affection that we have for our mothers that we don't take it lightly. We wouldn't take it for granted. So we have to make sure that we understand that there is a relationship here that Christ had with John that was amazing. And maybe that's why so much of John is writing about love, writing about that compassion. It's because he picked that up from Christ. He was able to walk it and live it. So where to who are we? Is John writing? This took place in Ephesus. He lived and worked in Ephesus. He was likely the pastor there for some point in time. We don't have definitive time frames. Ephesus at this time was a massive city. It was an impressive city. It was one of the port cities of the time. And that's where all the trade happened. That's where the commerce took place. So you have these merchant ships traveling around the coast. And then you have these ports where they could unload their cargo. And then that's where the markets took place. So there was a substantial population there. So this city grew to a pretty good size. So there was a lot of things going on here. So he was writing this to the church members in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. And that's who he was writing to. It took place towards around the turn of the century. We don't have definitive dates, but most people speculate it between sometime 85 to 95 AD is when this took place. And so that means he was very likely the last apostle, the last living apostle who had a personal connection with Christ. And that's important. That's important for what he's going to get into and face and how he addresses them and how he combats some of these ideas that are trying to infiltrate the church. Because at this point, you've got the second or third generation is now part of the church. And there's different issues because every generation has new issues that pop up, new experiences. John was fighting for the truth. Why was he writing this? He was fighting for the truth. He was combating false teachings that were trying to creep into the church, that was trying to undermine everything that Christ had laid, that foundation. So much so that there was an idea going around of denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's very scary. Because if we lose that, that is the basis of Christianity. Without Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have no hope. We have no hope without Christ's sacrifice. There's no way of getting around it. It doesn't matter how righteous we become, we are still flawed humans. And that's what's scary, is that this was creeping in early into the church history. Jesus Christ had not been that far off from this time frame when they're already trying to nail of what he did. This is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. That's what he was battling. There's a Gnostic movement that created this. I don't know if this is why he wrote it, but this is something that they were dealing with. What Gnosticism means, it means to know. It means to know. We have the know-it-alls, right? There's people out there who think they know it all. That's basically what this was. They have a high-level intelligence, a high-level understanding of Scripture. They understand what religion was, what it was about. They knew better than anybody else. They had this higher knowledge that not very many people had. They were special. And this kind of breaks down into a couple different forms. And then we have classes, but you know how everything is. Everything breaks down. You have a general consensus, and then you have different sects of that. And that's what we get to. There's one form of this called Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. That means to seem. It only seems like. That's going to make more sense as we get into some of these classes. So there were two classes of people that broke out from this. The first one is the Sukkoi. We're not going to spend much time on them because they were the average people. They were the one, the other class, the Pneumatikoi. That's the second class, Pneumatikoi. If you want that, it's P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-I, Pneumatikoi. So this Pneumatikoi group, they thought the other group was just the average people, the Sukkoi. They were people of the flesh, normal people. So if we think about the whole idea of Gnosticism is thinking I have a special knowledge, a special understanding. I know it all. And then this Docetism, it's to seem like. So these Pneumatikoi, this group of people they considered Pneumatikoi, so they were the elite people. They had this higher understanding of the Spirit. They thought they knew the Spirit better. They thought they were a people of the Spirit. And that leads to a lot of scary different things. Because one of the things that they believed they were above sinning. They believed they were above sinning. Which makes more sense of why they negated Christ's sacrifice. Because if we're above sinning, and it doesn't matter, then why do we need a Savior? Why do we need a Savior? They believed that there was actually a mixture of light and dark for the God that they knew. They believed that the representation of God that they had was actually from a false god talking about the true God. And that so it came with bits of good and some bits of evil. So they had this higher knowledge of knowing what was right. They didn't care about sin because it wasn't a big deal. They knew they were above that. That had no bearing on them. They had this mixture of good and evil. So they were on this plane way up high that nobody else could get to. Very, very few people could get to. They had this understanding that everybody else was below them. They were inferior. They didn't understand. They couldn't grasp this high-level concept of how spiritual we are. We're so spiritual that we don't need, we don't sin. We're above that. It was a pride. We can see a pride that goes along with that. A super understanding. If they did sin, they thought that God would forgive them because they were so good. They were so great. They did so many good things that even if they did sin, it wasn't a big deal. It outweighed everything else they did. Their benefits were better than their negatives. Those were the qualities that they sat on. That's the qualities that the pneumatikoi felt. They thought they had this special knowledge that was higher than everybody else. And they didn't care about sinning. They didn't care about Christ's sacrifice. They were good. They were good. So we get back into docetism. This idea of docetism and what it actually means as to seem like. So the way they get around Jesus Christ is they thought that Jesus Christ was a human being and that it wasn't actually our Savior. But God descended down on him and used the human form of that. Not that he actually took human form, but they could just use that human form as basically a piggyback ride. Just piggyback ride off of the human form to get some of the experiences. And then the Spirit left him before the crucifixion and before death. So that's how they get around this. That's how they get around this. They think it was just used for the ministry. That God used this form to spread the ministry, to preach, and then it left before the crucifixion. So it only seemed like Jesus Christ, and it wasn't actually Jesus Christ. And that's the problem that we get to. That's the problem with this idea that it makes sense as to why we see they thought they were above sin. It's because they didn't need somebody to save them. This mixture of reality and flesh was an idea that they were trying to push into the early churches. This idea that they didn't need somebody else to save them. They had the knowledge. They had the understanding. Flip over to Philippians 2. We'll take a look at this. Because we know from several different places in Scripture, that's just not the case. We look towards the beginning. Look at verses 5. So we'll start in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." And verse 8 says, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's pretty clear that he died. Jesus Christ, our Savior, part of the God family, actually died. Not came down for a little bit, used a human body, and then left. He actually died. And we can find this again. If you flip over to 1 Peter. Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if we look at verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." He was put to death in the flesh. There's no question. There's no question what role Jesus Christ played for us. So John's getting to this. John's going to get to this to combat what this infiltration was. If we have this idea that human flesh is evil, if the human doesn't matter, like they had, if it's all about this spiritual aspect, we tend to see two different types. We have two directions that people have taken that. The first one is asceticism. Asceticism. That's where we want to punish ourselves. That's where we understand that as humans, we think we're evil. We think we're nothing. So we want to punish ourselves. And that comes in the forms of beatings or anything of that sort, where we're just degrading the body, this physical form that we have. Anything that's a self-denial of the human aspect of it. That's what asceticism is. Something that causes damage to our bodies. And the second one is hedonism. Hedonism. That's H-E-D-O-N-I-S-M. So this idea is that if the body's inconsequential, the body doesn't matter, we don't need it for anything, spirit form is all that is important. What tends to happen is they get on the opposite end of the spectrum from the hating the body to we can do whatever we want. Everything's a big party. We can enjoy any type of physical aspect of human flesh that we possibly can. There's no limit to what they could do and not be considered sin. Because they were above that. They were above that. It didn't matter. Because this human form had no bearing on that spiritual aspect of them. Because they had that higher knowledge. They had that better understanding that most people didn't have. So we see John getting into refuting these ideas. These ideas that were trying to creep in to these next generations of believers. We see a change. We see a change. Today we face similar things. It's been almost 2,000 years since the end of the first century. Not quite. But do we see these same attacks? Do we see same mindsets? You have friends at work or school that may have these different opinions and views than what we know is truth, what we know is doctrine. There's heresy all around us today. There's people who believe they're preaching the truth, but they are far from it. So far from it. We go all around the world. We're only a couple weeks away from Christmas. We can't find Christmas in the Bible. But people have this idea that if they can twist it into something good, if they can focus on Jesus Christ, it's Christ's birth, let's get the family together, let's give each other things, we're making this into something fun. We're making it into something nice, good. We're looking back to God for this. That's not what he asks. That's not what he asks. He asks us to follow the commandments. He asks us to be true to his laws and his instructions. That's where we have to be careful. That's the fine line that we have to walk. We have to understand. That's why we have to be diligent about understanding the truth. Understanding what the laws actually say. Where they're coming from. It's getting harder and harder because if we don't accept something today, then we either hate a group of people or we are closed-minded. Do we hate people? No, we don't hate people. There's a distinction. We do hate the sin. We do hate that sin, but we don't treat the people any different. We do have to be careful with that too, because we don't want to put different sins on different levels. We don't want to go out and eat with friends that eat pork and not have a problem with it, but then somebody who's gay, they're terrible, terrible people. Sin is sin. We have to make that distinction that we understand that the sin, no matter how big or how small, that is the issue. That's the issue. Not the people. Not the people. And that's where we can become big lights. We can become big examples to make that difference. We're not just spilling out hate speech. Because that's what we get deemed as. If we don't agree with homosexuality, we're homophobics. We fear that. They think we fear that, but that's not it. So we have to be very careful with how we present ourselves and how we abide in God's law and how we express that to others. I was reading a few different things and this past week. Has anybody heard the name Peter Vlaming? P Peter Vlaming, V-L-A-M-I-N-G. I was researching a few things, and this popped up. He was a school teacher in Virginia, a West Point High School in Virginia. He was a French teacher, and he was recently fired for an incident that happened at the end of October. In one of his classes, he has a student who no longer wanted to be the gender that they were. And from his religious aspect, he had an issue with using pronouns. So this man was basically fired over a pronoun. There was an incident where he was playing with the school. He told him, he said, "I'm not going to use the pronouns. I don't agree with it religiously." He said, "But I'll use the name." The student changed their name to what they thought was more appropriate for who they wanted to be. And he said, I'll use the name. I don't have a problem with that. But I do have a problem using a pronoun that is not related to what they are." And so he avoided it. It wasn't a problem until the end of October. They were doing some type of demonstration. They were using one of the virtual reality, I don't know exactly what they are, headset. So you're using this virtual reality headset. And occasionally, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced it, but you can walk and you can move and you can dance and jump and go wherever you want. And it looks like you're moving in this video game, basically. Well, this person was getting ready to walk into a wall, and he says, "Stop her!" He used a pronoun that did not fit what the student wanted. And he just lost his job because the school board said that he was not in compliance with what the school deemed he should be doing because he used the wrong pronoun. This is the world that we live in today. We're going to read as we go through John's account. It wasn't much different. We're seeing the same things over and over and over. Maybe now there's not quite as much tolerance for it because we're hate mongers. If we're not in agreement, we're hate mongers. And the problem is with that, is that it's not a tolerance thing. Tolerance right now is a one-way street. You either tolerate their view or you hate it. They don't tolerate our view. They don't respect our view. So it's becoming more difficult for us, which is why it's more important for us to be able to read Scripture and understand they were dealing with the same exact things. They were dealing with these same ideas, these same emotions that we get. It's in different forms, but we're dealing with the same thing. God's word is everlasting, and we can use that to our advantage and know exactly how far. We know he won't test us beyond our means, and he's going to stop it before humanity destroys itself. But we need to make that clear distinction that we don't hate people. We don't ever want to be able to be accused of hating people. So let's get into 1 John. We'll see some of these ideas coming out. We'll see some of his approach as we get into this. The first verses 1 through 4, it's kind of like an introduction type thing. Like I said, he doesn't clearly define who is writing or who he's writing to, but we get a general sense of what he's dealing with and why he's writing this. And then verses 5 through 10, he gets more into the fellowship aspect of it, this fellowship and what Christ's sacrifice really means. So let's jump in here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "That which was from the beginning..." All right, so starting straight off, he sets this tone. What's that mean? From the beginning. From that which was from the beginning. What does that mean to you guys? Where does that put us? Is this something new? Is this a new doctrine that they're trying to catch on to, trying to pick up? No. This is foundational pieces of information. He's saying this was from the very beginning. It's not different now. There's nothing new. It's consistent. God's word is consistent. He's saying don't grab onto these new ideas. Don't grab on, latch onto these the ideas that come and go, come and go. He's saying focus on that beginning. Focus on what was from the beginning. Don't align with this new thinking, this new idea. Don't believe something that wasn't there at the foundation. And we get in. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You've heard it. We've seen it. We've touched it. He's saying, I lived this. He's saying, I was right there side by side with him. He was there. He walked the law. He was the law. I ate with him. We played together. We hung out. He says, I have seen this. I know what it is. I know what it means. It wasn't just this fleeting spirit that used this man for a couple years and then was gone. He was there. He was there with many of the cases that they dealt with. He saw many of the things that came and went. Christ was flesh. Christ was flesh, and he died. John's making this point very clear that he's got the experience. He's got the experience to know that that's true. He's laying this foundation of, one, I'm not teaching you something new. I'm not bringing up these new ideas. And two, I was there. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've touched it. You can trust me. You can trust what I have. For the last aspect of this, the word of life, concerning the word of life. There's this theological statement that Herbert W. Armstrong made, I found from one of the other ministers, and it reads, the word of God is Jesus Christ in person, and the Bible is the word in print, the word of God in print. Jesus Christ is the word, the word of God is Jesus Christ in person, and the Bible is the word of God in print. That statement says that Jesus Christ lived every aspect of what is in the Bible. Everything that we read, he lived and breathed. There is no differentiation. I think that's why they claim that this was one of the most profound statements made by Mr. Armstrong. Is because of fighting things like Gnosticism. This idea that Christ wasn't who he claimed to be, that he wasn't flesh and God at the same time. So we have to make the distinction that we aren't always consistent. This isn't saying that we never change who we are. Because we are supposed to grow. We are supposed to develop. We are supposed to find the qualities in us that shouldn't be there. We have to constantly grow. But it's saying that this groundwork that has been laid is consistent with God's way of life, and that new teaching is not part of that. And that we should grow into what that overall message was. So let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The life was manifested, we have seen, bear witness. We see that same idea. We've seen it, we've heard it. And then it says we have an opportunity to take part in eternal life. Something that came from God. Let's look at how he explains this over in the Gospel of John. Flip over to John chapter 1. We'll see how he writes this. Start at the very beginning of John. So if we look at the first couple of verses, it says of John 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then if we drop down to verse 14, look at verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. He became flesh. That's truth. That is truth. He was the one with God. He's the one God worked through then. He's the one God is working through now with us. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he came in a human form. He lived and breathed as flesh and blood, and he died for our sacrifices. These are the statements that John is making. He's claiming that this idea of Gnosticism is not correct. It is actually in complete contradiction to God's truth. We can't get caught up on those contradictions. So let's look at, we'll read through verse 3 now. If you go back to 1 John. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in the controversy. He starts it again and says, "We've seen it. We've heard it. I'm letting you know that we can do this together." He's getting with them and saying, "We can do this together. This fellowship, it's a true fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We can walk it together. We can walk it together." They have to be unified in that truth. They can't let these alternate ideas separate them. They can't come between them and destroy everything that Jesus Christ built, everything that he said, everything that he did. We all have the same hopes. He's saying we have the same dreams. We understand the bigger picture. We understand what the plan of salvation is. What the plan of salvation is. It's not our group of people in this church. It wasn't the small group of people in Ephesus. He's got a big picture plan. A big picture plan that involves all of humanity. Every single human. Doesn't mean we have to agree on every little aspect of what we're doing. We don't all have to wear red shirts to church today. But we understand the truth. We come together with our individual personalities, our individual attitudes, for one purpose: to fulfill God's word of creating a family with as many people as possible. Being trained now to teach. Being trained now to teach all of those in the future who don't understand. That's what he's instructed. And John is saying, that's why I'm here. That's why I wrote this. We can do this together. Flip over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. This shows us he's teaching what he taught. And that's why he's doing it. It's because that's what he was told to do. Matthew chapter 28. We look at the last couple of verses. We pick it up in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age.'" This is the commission that he was given. He was instructed to go and teach. Go and teach the foundation that Jesus Christ laid when they walked side by side. He understood that he had a responsibility, that he was to do what he was taught. So let's move on, verse 4. Verse 4 of 1 John says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. How much joy are we able to find in our lives? Hopefully, that's what we focus on. Hopefully, we're able to see there's more positives than negatives. Obviously, there are things in our lives that are tough. We lost a member this week. That's difficult. And there's sorrow and there's grief that goes along with that. But the bigger picture is there's joy in that too. There's joy in the life that he lived. And the next thing that he knows is going to be beyond all joy. We can't comprehend joy at this level yet. We just can't comprehend it. There's no way for us to understand what it is to be part of the God family. We have a human understanding and interpretation of that. There's a magnitude to that beyond anything that we understand, even remotely. Hopefully we can focus on the joy. Hopefully that is what overtakes us more than the struggles. Because we do have struggles. We do have daily struggles. We have weekly struggles, monthly. Maybe it's a yearly struggle. But there's so much joy that's embedded in our lives. We're not supposed to act like that's not there. We have to be genuine and honest. And that's what's going to build relationships inside of here. If you walk in the doors and you talk to 10 people and every single one of them asks, "Hey, how you doing?" You say, "I'm good, thanks. How you doing?" "Fine, good." We're not a perfect church. Everything's not perfect in all of our lives. There's times it's tough. And there's times that we have to rely on each other to get us through different things. That's why we have to be honest. If you had a rough week, tell somebody, like, "Man, it was really rough." Those close circle of friends that you know you can rely on, let them know. Say, "You know, I struggled with this. I struggled with this real bad this week." More often than not, you find out they had something similar. It may not be the exact same thing, but they're going through difficulties too. And you can lean on each other and say, "Oh, well, I've had that problem before. This helped me get through it. This was the approach I could take to overcome that. If you need something, give me a call this week." Or you know what? Maybe you just call them middle of the week just to check back up. Say, "Hey, you want to grab lunch?" Just to be there. And that's this joy. That's how we're full of joy. Because hopefully we do bring joy to each other more than anything. And the joy of eternal life, the joy of being part of the God family, and that he's working with all that he created. There's nothing that can overcome that. Satan's already lost. He knows it. He's failed. Jesus Christ came as our Savior and did exactly what he had to do. Now it's our turn. Satan's job is to destroy us before we get to that point. His job is to take out as many humans as possible. That's all he has left. That's it. He knows he failed. So we have to stand by each other. We have to look at the joy of that big picture that we do have eternal life waiting for us. We just have to take advantage of it. In verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you." Again, he's saying, we've heard it. This is what he said to us. We're giving it to you. It says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He's punching docetism right in the face with this one. He's saying it's life. Life. There's no darkness in him. There's a very big distinction. There's not part good, part evil in God. There's not light and darkness in God. It is solely light. It is solely light. It's not this mixture or blend of good and evil. It is only good. And God says, There's some things we shouldn't even want to know about. We should do our best to try to stay away from that evil. I don't know how secure you would feel if you knew a couple of houses down from where you live, they did meth. Back in Cincinnati, the counties that I grew up in, they were big on meth. There was one weekend where they did 130, hit 130 houses who were making meth in one county. I don't want to know what people are doing a couple houses down. There's things I just don't want to know. We don't want to focus on the evil. We don't want to focus on the drug problems of the world, the crime problems. We can focus on the good. We can stay in the light side of this. We do have to be realistic. We know those things happen. But we can't let that be overbearing. We can't let that be overbearing. Flip over to John again. We'll take a look at the Gospel of John. We'll look at a couple of verses where Christ came as this light. It's just a couple verses after the opening of John. John chapter 1. If we look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 of John 1 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light of men shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Then drop down to verse 8. Verse 8 says, He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, this is talking about John the Baptizer. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus Christ is that light for us. John the Baptizer was saying, "I'm not the light that it's talking about. There's another one." That was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Flip back a couple pages to chapter 12. John chapter 12. If we look at verses 35 and 36, we get into the same idea. Verses 35 and 36 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going.'" We can't see in darkness. I don't know of anybody who has a fear of light. I know a lot of people, I'm sure they're out there. There's a lot of people who fear darkness. There's good reason. There's good grounds. Because we don't know where we're going. You might run into a tree. You might run into a wall. We don't know if we can't see. But we've been promised. We've been promised where we're going if we're diligent to obey the commands. To stay in the light, we know where that leads. That's where we find joy. That's where we can gather in peace. We're now able to read. And we're able to study without wondering if somebody's going to arrest us, if somebody's going to beat us. We can stay in that light. We're not going to get thrown in jail. We have it easy right now, so let's take advantage of being able to stay in that light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie if we don't practice the truth. Are we able to fellowship with God if we're walking in the opposite direction that he wants us to go? If we're walking in the opposite direction of God, we're walking away from light. And away from light is to darkness. The farther away from light, it's just darkness. Mammoth Cave is 150, 200 miles here. Anybody been to Mammoth Cave? Have you ever been on the tour where they take you all the way to the very bottom and they shut the lights off? Yeah. If you haven't, it's an amazing thing to be somewhere where you can't see your hand. You can poke yourself in the eyeball, but you're not ever going to see your hand. You're not going to see your fingers. You could punch somebody in the head and they have no idea who it was. There's nothing, no visible light down in the cave. There's nothing there. That's not where we want to be. We want to know where we're going. We want to see where we're going. We have to stay in that light. We have to fellowship with the right people. We have to stay in line with God's commands. We have to put forth the effort to live by the truth. We're walking that path that Jesus Christ set before us, the way that he lived. John just keeps bringing it up again and again, saying, I watched it. I lived it. I saw him. This is how to do it. You just have to do the same thing. Do the same thing. That's it. Practice it. We want to follow that direction. Verse 7. But if we walk in light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He cleanses us from all sin. Not that we have some special knowledge, that we don't even sin, that God doesn't care about our sin. It says he cleanses us from sin. He is the true light that keeps us on the right path. He made that sacrifice for us. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We deceive ourselves. He's basically pointing the finger right at the Gnostics and saying, this is what they believe, and this is not right. Who has no sin? The Gnostics thought they didn't. But he's saying that's not right. That's not accurate to what we understand and what Christ spoke. We can't sin because we think we're spiritually above it. We're not more righteous or more knowledgeable. That's not accurate. John says we would deceive ourselves if that's how we think, if that's really what we thought. But that's not true. That is not true. If you want to write down Isaiah 64:6, this gets into this idea that we can't have good and bad at the same time. We can't be part of sinning and think we're righteous. And if you would, flip over to Ezekiel 33. We'll look at this one. Ezekiel 33. Because this one makes it plain as day that there's no in between. There's no getting around it. We, as humans, we have flaws. Ezekiel 33, if you look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of the people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall between because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day of his sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Sin is sin. That leads to one thing. Reliance on Jesus Christ, that's the alternative. That's the option. That's the better option that we look for, that we've been given. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Now this is where we get into different religions and different ideas of what's expected. Catholics, they have confession, where you go and sit in this telephone booth type structure, and you tell a priest what you've done. And they tell you what you have to do, and it makes it all, it's absolved. And it's all better. But that's not what we find scripturally. That's not who we have to go to. For Christ's sacrifice opened a door to where we can have a personal relationship with God the Father. If you turn back to Psalm chapter 32, we see who we're supposed to confess to. Psalm chapter 32, in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." That's not the one. Because I'm in 33. That's why. One page over. 32, verse 5 says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin." We tell God. And that's why we go to God. We get on our knees and we pray for forgiveness when we slip up, when we make mistakes. We confess our sins to the Lord. And through Jesus Christ, He forgives us. Jesus Christ bears the sins that we had. He died once for all. We read that earlier. He died once for all. But it's a commitment that we have to make to continually go forward. Because we are going to slip up. We're going to make mistakes. But it's a continual process of moving forward to changing our nature, changing who we are. Verse 10 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Again, pointed directly at the Gnostics. If we say we haven't sinned, if we say we haven't sinned, that's what they thought. They thought they did not sin. Flip over to Proverbs. This will be the last scripture. Proverbs, verse 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Confession isn't only asking for forgiveness. It's not saying sorry. It's a change that we must make in ourselves to try to actively go forward, to modify who we are. There's times where we sincerely are sorry for something that we did, and it happens again. But if we keep working at it, and we're not just perpetually letting that sit there, then we haven't given up. We haven't stopped. There are some things we may battle all our life. There's people who have a constant battle, but they are battling it, and they're not just living with it. And that's the sincerity of it. God wants us to sincerely put forth the effort to try to change who we are, to understand that we do need to go to Him when we do slip up, and He'll give us the strength to move on, carry on, and do better. That gets us through 1 John. So this sets the tone for what he's doing. We see a lot of this. I was there with Christ. I've seen it. I've heard it. We've done it. And he's here helping them, trying to help them along. So we'll get into some more chapters next time.